We are completing a round of questions and responses. So if you are visiting here or unfamiliar with what we do, I do have a question box that's in the foyer, and I let it fill up from time to time and then work it back down. And after this afternoon, I will consider it empty once again. So you can drop your questions in, and we'll do it again sometime. Last week, we did cover around half of those questions. And so if you don't hear your question addressed today, but you put a question in, then you might need to check the recording from last week, and there should be some response there. But I do like to stress that this is question and response. I don't pretend to have perfect answers or every answer to every question, but I do believe that God's word can guide us as we think through our questions. And that is my goal, is to be able to point us to God's word and seek his wisdom on these questions. So, before we get into the specific questions, I'll also say that there was one question that simply said, about the Holy Spirit. And that seemed a little bit adventurous for question night. So, I have been wanting to preach more on the Holy Spirit, and so at some point I will develop at least one full sermon on that subject. But besides that, we should be able to address the rest of these questions. So the first several questions that I will be talking about are questions that concern the nature of Jesus, questions about who he was, how he lived, and particularly about the nature of the incarnation, Jesus being God in the form of man, which does give us many different kinds of questions. So this first question says, do you think Jesus, being born as a man, knew he was going to die on the cross immediately when he was born? This is very similar to a question that I had in question night number 7, and I'll go ahead and answer it again because I think it's relevant to some of our other questions tonight. But I will say that, first of all, God's plan of salvation included the cross even before the foundation of the world. So God was not surprised that Jesus died on the cross. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, Peter says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so I think we can say, first of all, that from a heavenly perspective, if we believe, as we should, that Jesus is God and Jesus existed for all eternity past, then Christ knew exactly what he was coming to the earth to do. He left heaven to do it, and he spoke of the cross specifically and repeatedly during his ministry. But from an earthly perspective, Jesus was born as an infant. I don't think Jesus came out of the womb preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And so that does make us wonder, at what point did Jesus have a complete understanding of who he was and what his purpose was on earth? And we only have one story from Jesus' childhood, and that's in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was separated from his parents in Jerusalem at 12 years old. But I do think that it gives us some insight into the development of Jesus as a man. And I'd like to read a couple of verses there. Look in Luke chapter 2, in verse 46. Luke chapter 2, in verse 46. It says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" So I think that even here at 12 years old, we do see that Jesus had some understanding of his identity and his purpose. He talks about God being his Father. He talks about being about his Father's business. But then if you look in verse 52, Luke goes on to tell us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And that's a very interesting statement when you think about it, that the boy Jesus could increase in wisdom. And so I'll just say that I do believe Jesus came to understand who he was from the scriptures. And that as he grew up, he must have seen himself in the prophecies and determined correctly that they were about him. And so the incarnation is a mystery, but I do believe Jesus was 100% God, 100% man, and at some point, he did come to understand everything correctly about who he was, but we're just not given all the details that we might like on that. This next question is somewhat related. Prefaced with a self-deprecating comment. But it says, "This may sound dumb, but did Jesus know everything, or did he take notes on how to resist the devil? Like, for example, when Eve was tempted, and then used his notes to avoid being tempted in Matthew 4. It's another good question. And it has a very similar answer, I think, because, again, the incarnation itself is going to be a mystery to us. How do you put 100% God and 100% man together? That's going to be at the limits of our understanding. But I will say, I don't think that this person is too far off about Jesus learning from the scriptures. It doesn't sound dumb at all to ask that question. He did increase in wisdom somehow, like we saw from Luke chapter 2. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. And then when we see Jesus being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, we see him quoting scripture when he's tempted by the devil. And so I think one thing we can say for sure is that Jesus is the model for us in avoiding sin when we're tempted. Like Jesus, we need to be able to apply the wisdom that is found in God's word. And so, again, I think this question is a little bit on the unanswerable side, but we do see how Jesus did apply the wisdom of Scripture and increase in wisdom himself. This next question is phrased interestingly. Do you think Jesus could shapeshift? Well, let's go ahead and look at this reference. The reference is from Luke chapter 4 and verse 30. Let's read verses 28 through 30. This is a record of Jesus' interactions with the people at Nazareth very early in his ministry. It says here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 28, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." So, question is, could Jesus shapeshift? Well, there's certainly nothing that Jesus couldn't do. Though I'm not sure that shape-shifting is the right term for what we're seeing here in Luke chapter 4. After Jesus' resurrection, we do see Jesus doing some things physically that are miraculous with his body. We see him appearing behind locked doors. We see him covering large distances instantly. So here in Luke chapter 4, this may or may not have been something miraculous. It could have been. Jesus did perform miracles. But it could have just been that he slipped through the crowd, just like he slipped through his parents' sight when he was 12 years old, as we've already seen. So what is definite is that Jesus was always in total control of every situation. And I think that's the point of this story, is that at this point, it wasn't time for Jesus to lay down his life. It wasn't time for him to die. But at the end of his ministry, Jesus does allow an angry mob to arrest him and crucify him. And it wasn't because he couldn't get away. It wasn't because he couldn't have passed through their midst. It was because he willingly laid down his life. And so I think what we see here is Jesus being in total control of when he decided to do that. And that was bound by the will of the Father. All right, this next question. Did Jesus' spirit go to heaven for the 3 days before he was risen, and his earthly body stayed in the tomb? Well, that is a very big question, but I'm going to keep it very simple. Let's look in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Let's see if Jesus gives us any answers to this question. Luke 23, and in verse 39, Jesus has a conversation with one of the criminals who is crucified beside him. Luke 23, 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So I think Jesus does give us an answer to this question. He tells this thief that's crucified beside him that today you will be with me in paradise. Now, full disclosure, if you go and read 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, you might have more questions. And I'll just say, if you do, you can fill the question box with those. But for today, we're going to leave it at this. I believe Jesus went to paradise. That's what he told this thief. And I believe that that is the same place that we go when we die. And that leads into this next question. What happens after we die? Well, if we are in fellowship with the Lord, I believe that we go to be with him. That would be consistent with what Jesus told this man in Luke 23. You might look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, I think, gives us some indication of that as well. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Paul says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And so it seems like Paul is saying there that there is this time where we will be separated from our bodies. That would be before the resurrection that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. And between the time that we die and our bodies are raised, Paul expects that we will go to be with the Lord. Similar to what he says in Philippians 1 in verse 23. Paul says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." I'll also say that the account of the rich man and Lazarus is probably the clearest depiction that we have of what happens when we die immediately. That's in Luke chapter 16, and I'd like to read just a couple of verses there. Luke chapter 16. Because here, I think we get a glimpse at both sides for somebody who is in fellowship with the Lord and somebody who is not. But Luke 16, look at verse 22. It says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side." And so what I take from all of those verses is that between death and the resurrection, there is a conscious existence with the Lord. That's what we have to look forward to. And so if you want to call that paradise or Abraham's bosom or even heaven, I think all of those are biblical terms. Heaven is where God is, and that's where I expect that we will be. But our final hope is for the resurrection of our bodies. And in our resurrected and glorified bodies, we expect to live with God in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So that's my answer to that question. If you are in fellowship with the Lord when you die, you can expect to be carried by the angels to be with him. This next question is an interesting one about linguistics. Do you think spelling the devil's name with a capital letter gives him respect? Like when referring to Jesus, we use a capital H, him. Or no, because it is his name. Just curious. Okay, so this practice of capitalizing pronouns is called reverential capitalization. And it might surprise you to know that that is actually a relatively recent convention that has happened in English. In the Old Testament Hebrew, there are no capital letters. In the New Testament Greek, it's nothing but capital letters. So the original manuscripts didn't have reverential capitalization. This particular practice wasn't even used in the 1611 King James Version. Most modern translations don't use it. But for whatever reason, it did become common practice in the 19th century. So I'll just say that this question would be all about your intent. If you are capitalizing pronouns to refer to Satan, I'm going to raise an eyebrow at that. But I don't think that we are bound to capitalize pronouns that refer to God. If you capitalize Satan or Beelzebul, that's not necessarily showing reverence. But if you don't capitalize God's pronouns, that's not necessarily showing irreverence either. Personally, I follow conventional English capitalization when I refer to God. So if I'm talking about his name, I'll use a capital letter. If I'm using a pronoun, I won't. I think that's reasonable, and that's what has been most common throughout history. Okay, the next couple of questions go together, I believe. Questions about the kind of language that we use. The first says, verses to go with why cursing is wrong. And then another question that I think is similar, do you think there are curse words to show how Christians are different? And if I'm understanding that second question right, it's also asking about curse words that we might use or that people in the world might use in their language. Well, this is a good question because, you know, we are not given a list of approved and unapproved words. You know, you can't turn in your Bible where it's like, here are the words that are okay, and here are the ones that are definitely not okay, and here are the ones that are sort of a gray area. We're not given anything like that. But we are given some principles that I believe would teach us not to use foul language. First of all, when people use curse words, they're generally not talking about or to people in a very loving way. You know, just as a general principle, when somebody's using a strong curse word, it's usually because they're actually cursing somebody. And that's generally not the way that Christians ought to be speaking about people. Look in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Here is a very well-known chapter about the tongue and our use of it. But look at what he says in verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now, to be clear, I don't think James is necessarily talking about what we might label as curse words, but he's talking about cursing people. And again, when people use foul language directed at people, they're generally not saying loving things towards them. I'd also look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Here, Paul writes to the brethren there, and he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So a second principle is that curse words generally refer to things that are just not appropriate to be talking about. things that might have a corrupting influence. And you see that even more clearly in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." I really like the way that that's phrased in Ephesians 5 because he talks about things that are just inappropriate or out of place. And if I could draw an analogy, I would think about the way that Paul instructs women to dress in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 10, he doesn't give a dress code. He doesn't say, you know, you must cover this much and it must be this thick and stuff like that. But he says that they ought to dress in a way that is proper for women who profess godliness. And so that might be something that we think about with the words that we use. Are we using words that are proper for people who profess godliness? Is it fitting? Is it appropriate? Finally, in Luke chapter 6, in verse 45, Jesus says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And so I think that if we applied that principle, we would understand that when our hearts are clean, our speech will also be clean. And so if our speech is filled with dirty things, then really we need to look inward and we need to see what needs to be corrected in our hearts. So those would be some principles that I would look to say it's just not appropriate for us to use language like that. Okay, the next question I think is along a similar line, and it just says verses to go with why drinking alcohol is wrong. So let me try to respond to that concisely. I think there's a lot that we could say about that. I'm going to say two things at the beginning, and I hope that I can explain those sufficiently. Number one, it may surprise you to hear me say that I cannot condemn drinking alcohol absolutely. But number two, please make no mistake, I will not encourage you to drink alcohol either. And I hope that you'll give me a chance to explain both of those things. So first of all, it does seem obvious to me that alcohol was widely consumed in biblical times, including by righteous people, including by Christians in the first century. And there's a very simple reason for that, because in biblical times, they didn't have refrigeration, they didn't have pasteurization, so either you drank fresh grape juice when it was harvested, when the grapes were harvested in September, or you drank fermented wine that had some degree of alcohol as time went on. There's good evidence for the Jews drinking alcoholic wine with their Passovers. Jesus turned water into wine in John 2. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine would have almost certainly been wine with alcohol in it because it was several months, again, after the harvest, and it was during the Passover time. And there are even some scriptures that thank God for the enjoyment of wine. You could see that, I think, in Ecclesiastes 9:7 and Psalm 104:15. And so in our zeal to advocate for sobriety, we shouldn't deny any of those things. That's my position. But now, let me tell you why I think that it is a very wise choice for us to abstain from alcohol completely. We have to understand what the situation was in biblical times. Again, they didn't have refrigeration, they didn't have pasteurization, but they also had very few beverage options at all, and the water was often of very bad quality. And so wine was a good option for their health. That's why Paul encouraged Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. And it also implies that Timothy didn't have a habit of drinking lots of wine if Paul had to encourage him to drink some. So that would explain some of the reasons why they drank wine in those days. But secondly, in biblical times, when they drank wine, they usually diluted it heavily to avoid getting drunk. And when you think about the reasons why people drink alcoholic beverages today, The intention is usually the opposite of that. It's not to avoid getting drunk, but it's to seek intoxication. And so that's a difference that we need to keep in mind as well. Drunkenness itself is definitely a sin. That is clear in many different places. It's one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:21. It's part of a worldly lifestyle that we have left behind us, according to 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. And so, even though the Bible does not condemn all alcohol consumption absolutely, it does overwhelmingly emphasize the dangers of it. There are far more dangers and warnings about alcohol than endorsements of it. And the most detailed warning is in Proverbs 23, and I'd like to read that with you. Proverbs 23. Look at verse 29. Here he says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." You know, verse 31 makes us think of beer commercials that we might see on TV these days. You know, he warns us about not looking at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup. That is the picture of alcohol consumption that alcohol companies want you to think about. You know, everybody's having a good time. It's just a pleasant kind of experience. But those commercials never show you the other side of alcohol. They never show you people that are embarrassing themselves, saying and doing things that they regret, throwing up, blacking out. They never show people that end up as alcoholics with their lives ruined and their health failing. And that is the reality that Proverbs 23 is encouraging us to think about, that alcohol can be incredibly destructive. And so just from a point of wisdom, you want to know a really good way to make sure that none of that happens to you? A good way to make sure that you never embarrass yourself or say or do things that you regret because you're under the influence? A really good way to make sure that you never become an alcoholic? Well, it's if you decide that you're just never going to take the first drink. And so given our time and our place, where we have the privilege of enjoying clean drinking water and many different beverages without the hazards of alcohol, it's a very, very wise choice for us to avoid it completely. And I believe that that would be the best choice that we could make. So I realize that my answer to that might not have been as strong as some of you might have wanted, but hopefully we have looked at what the scriptures have taught us and tried to apply that as best we can in our lives today. All right, the next question is about instrumental music. Do you think other denominations use musical instruments with their hymns because of Exodus 15, 20 to 21? First of all, let me just caution against this phrase, other denominations. Let's be careful about what we say. That would imply that we see ourselves as a denomination, and we ought not do that. That would be an answer for a different time. But let's go ahead and just address this particular question. The reference in Exodus 15 is to where Miriam and all the women praised God with tambourines and dancing after the Exodus from Egypt. And my answer is, I'm sure that people look at that and say, look, they did it, why can't we? Definitely people make that argument from the Psalms. There are many Psalms that talk about musical instruments, mechanical instruments being used in worship. And I would just say basically that anybody who makes that argument fails to acknowledge the change between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There are many aspects of worship in the Old Covenant that are no longer a part of the New Covenant. They sacrificed animals, they made pilgrimages to the temple, they kept annual feast days, they had a Levitical priesthood, they burned incense. I don't know of any Christians who advocate for using all those things in our worship today. So it seems clear to me that musical instruments were a part of the Old Testament system of worship, and that is a distinct change in the New Testament, where we don't see any direction given to Christians to do that. The only instruction that we've been given for music and worship is to sing and make melody in our hearts. And if you were here in Bible class this morning, you were a part of that discussion from Ephesians chapter 5. I'll also say that it does seem sort of like a peculiar position for us today. We find ourselves in the minority in a lot of conversations on this subject, but that hasn't always been the case. In fact, early church history records that worship was universally a cappella for centuries. In fact, the word a cappella means as in church. History shows us that the first recorded use of an instrument in church was in the year 666, when Pope Vitalian I put an organ in church worship, and it was met with considerable controversy. And for what's more, musical instruments were not generally adopted in church worship until the 13th century. So for whatever that's worth, using mechanical instruments in church is a relatively modern human innovation. And we have to understand, there's been a change in the covenant. We don't worship the way they worshiped in the Old Testament. And we want to do exactly what God has instructed us to do, which is to sing. Okay. Next question. It says, can you do a lesson in the morning about verses that prove why other denominations are wrong, and one in the night that proves why other religions are wrong with verses? Okay, so first of all, same point about that phrase, other denominations. Let's just try to avoid saying that. But the answer is that that's not going to be realistic. Experts estimate that there are more than 200 denominations in the United States, and that there are somewhere between 4,000 and 10,000 religions worldwide. So that would be quite an undertaking to try to do. I will say that it is helpful for us to try and understand other people's beliefs sometimes. And we need to be able to, as best we can, understand why other people believe what they believe. That's going to make us more effective as we try to talk to people about the truth and to understand where they're coming from. And there are times when it is appropriate to discuss some false doctrine directly, but I don't think that's the way that we should generally orient our preaching and teaching. We can spend as much time as we want. We could spend an infinite amount of time saying, here's what some people believe and here's why it's wrong. Or we could focus our time and attention on what's true and come to really know that and come to really love that. And that's what's going to prepare us to have those conversations with other people and to recognize false doctrine when it's presented to us. You've probably heard at some point, if you've gone to worship services for very long, you've probably heard preachers talk about how federal agents are trained to detect counterfeit money. So I won't go through that whole thing, but basically, when a federal agent is being trained to detect counterfeit money, he's not shown every possible counterfeit. What he's shown is the real thing and how to recognize that it's the real thing. I looked it up, and that's actually true, so it's not just a preacher story. But it is a good analogy for learning how to spot counterfeit teaching, that if we really do come to know and love the truth, then we'll be able to recognize the problems in other systems of belief. Okay, this next question I think goes along with that. Can you tell me what is wrong with Orthodox, and what verses I can find that? So I'm not sure if this person is asking about the Eastern Orthodox Church or doctrines that might be labeled as Christian Orthodoxy. So let me briefly comment on both. The Eastern Orthodox Church is a family of self-governing bodies denominated by the nation in which they are located. So if you're ever driving along and you see a Greek Orthodox church or a Russian Orthodox church, they would all be sort of in that same Eastern Orthodox church family. And without getting into all the specific doctrines, I'll just say that they have a lot of similarities to the Roman Catholic Church. And so I would have many significant disagreements with what they teach and what they practice. Now, if you're just talking about this idea of Christian orthodoxy, well, what you're asking about is beliefs and teachings that are generally accepted as true. Cambridge Dictionary defines orthodox as something considered traditional, normal, and acceptable by most people. So the question is, what beliefs are considered Christian orthodoxy? And that has been the subject of a lot of debate over the centuries. That's why there's been so many creeds and councils and things like that that have happened. But let me just say, here's the problem with that way of thinking. Because if we determine whether or not a belief is considered orthodox, well, we haven't necessarily determined whether or not that belief is true. And in fact, Jesus warned more than once about going along with the majority. There are times when the majority of people might believe and teach and do something that's just not true and not right. And so I'm really not all that concerned with defining Christian orthodoxy. I'm a lot more concerned with defining what the Bible teaches as true. And I think that should be what our emphasis is as well. I'm deeply concerned with what is found in God's word. And that's the way that we can know what is true, if we look to God and not from man. Okay, this next one is a real thought-provoking question. I'll let you read it while I take another sip of water. It says, I know Israelites were not supposed to take spouses from other nations. What is your opinion of Esther marrying Ahasuerus, even if he knows that God exists? That's a really difficult question, and I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that before. Because it is true, God was explicit that he didn't want his people to be intermarrying with other nations. And Esther was a Jew, and Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, was the king of Persia. So how is that okay? Well, the first thing I'll say about that is that the emphasis of the book of Esther is not on her moral responsibility in this marriage. The emphasis of the book of Esther is on how God works through unexpected circumstances. And certainly, Esther found herself in a very unexpected circumstance, and God was able to use that for the deliverance of his people. But a second thing that I'll say is that I'm not sure how much of a choice Esther actually had in this matter. Remember, Ahasuerus was the king of Persia, and Esther was just a young Jewish girl. And in Esther chapter 2, in verse 8, it tells us, Esther was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And so maybe a part of the answer to this question is this, that there's really not any evidence of Esther volunteering for this marriage or seeking this marriage or asking for this marriage. At least in the book of Esther, it's presented as more of a circumstance that she finds herself in. But this is a very good question, and it's actually one that Jewish rabbis have discussed extensively over the centuries, but maybe that gives us a couple of different angles to think through that with. And that leads us to our final question of the day. Is there a certain age where God will start holding you accountable for your sins? Well, my answer is yes, there must be. Though the specific age must also vary from person to person. And here's my reasoning on that. If we believe that children are born innocent, and I do, and if we also believe that every mentally functioning adult is guilty of sin, which I do, then there must be a definite point where everybody becomes accountable for their sin. And sometimes we refer to that as the age of accountability. I would describe that point as the awakening of the conscience. It is a moral capacity to rebel against God. And I'll show you a few verses in Romans that I think show us that. Look, first of all, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Now, the reason why Paul says that people are without excuse is because they can recognize God's presence and God's power in the creation. Does that imply something about very young children who don't recognize those things? I think it probably implies that they are with excuse. God considers them with excuse. Also look in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 in verse 14. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the works of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So another principle that I see there is that a developed conscience is necessary for judgment. The conscience is being appealed to as a measure or something that would condemn somebody. And then finally, look in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. Here Paul is talking about his own relationship with sin and with the law. And look at what he says here. Romans 7 and verse 9. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So Paul says in verse 9 that there was a time when he was once alive apart from the law. The only way that I really know how to make sense of that statement is to say that he's referring to his childhood. There was a time before he was guilty of sin. There was a time before spiritual death had taken hold of him. And I would say that before somebody reaches that accountable age, that they could say the same thing, that they were alive apart from the law before the commandment came. So when are we accountable for our sins? I would say it's when we have the capacity to understand that we need forgiveness. Very young children don't have that capacity. The conscience hasn't awoken to that point. But every one of us who has reached a point of maturity ought to be able to understand that. That every one of us is accountable for the sins that we've committed against God. And we need forgiveness. We've done things that we know were wrong. We have rebelled against the Almighty, Holy God of heaven. And the only way that we have to receive life is by His grace and by His mercy. And so we need to seek forgiveness when we understand our need for it. And that leads me to the invitation this afternoon. I hope that this has been helpful to you. I hope that at least these responses have given you some things to think about and some direction as we navigate these difficult questions. But I hope more than anything that if you are not right with the Lord, that you've had the opportunity to think about your need to be forgiven and your need to make things right with Him. And thankfully, it is through the gospel that forgiveness is extended to every one of us. Romans 3 and verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if we are going to receive life, it'll be through the gospel. It'll be through the free gift of salvation that God offers to us. And if you need to make your life right with God, you have the opportunity to do that before you leave. If you want to share some kind of sin or some kind of struggle and ask for the prayers of the saints here, you also have that opportunity. But if you need to become a Christian, you have the opportunity to do that as well. If we can help you in any way, please come to the front while we stand together and sing the song.